Good morning. Turn to Titus chapter 2, if you would. I want to personally thank those of you that both had the opportunity and took the opportunity, as the case may be, to come out and pray. I wish every weekend of meetings at some point during the weekend had that event as part of it. I said this, it was actually before we started praying, before we even moved into the room, but prayer, in my opinion, is the number one thing that we're lacking in North America. I'm encouraged by it personally. That's a blessing to me. But then just to hear the hearts of the men, I didn't have the privilege of being with the women, of course, whose prayers are equally precious to God. But to hear the hearts of the men and to pray with the men, thank you for those of you that could be there and for those of you that made the decision to be there. Titus chapter 2, let's go ahead and read verse 1 through 10. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I'm going to start out this morning by saying something that I don't think I've ever said before, either that or I would rarely have ever said it. I'm not sure, 100% sure before the Lord, what I'm going to share tomorrow. And if you want to pray for that, then that would be fine. I don't feel the least bit apprehensive about that. I do feel confident about what the Lord would have me share today, but I'm still seeking the Lord as to what He would have me share tomorrow. And so if you want to pray about that, I'm with you in that we've been praying this morning. We prayed we prayed here this morning that we would hear from the living God. That's my desire. And biblically speaking, I'm supposed to be a mouthpiece of the living God this weekend. So let's seek the Lord together about what His message would be for His people tomorrow. Now, as for today, we are going to, in this first session in the will of the Lord, tackle verses 1 and 2, which are an introduction to the chapter and then instructions to older men. And I'm very comfortable with this because you'll see as we go through these instructions to older men that it's universally applicable. There are principles here and truths here that would, if we take them seriously, would apply to every one of our hearts and lives. And so I'm not the least bit worried about, you know, this only being a portion, you know, for just a small part of our audience. So that's our goal for session number one. Session number two will be instructions to the older women. And I think we might go over in that session into what it says about the younger women as well. So that's our plan. Now, a few little introductory thoughts here. The book of Titus can be well divided into three little pieces. Of course, there's three chapters. Chapter number one is how one ought to conduct himself in the church. Chapter number two is how one ought to conduct himself in the family. And then chapter number three would be instructions for how we conduct ourselves in the world, or general instructions, you could call them. If you want one theme of the book of Titus, it would be truth that accords itself with godliness. Truth according to godliness, a theme for the book of Titus. And so there are truths all throughout this book that if we follow them, we will end up being like God. In other words, we will end up being godly. Instructions all throughout the book for how to be godly. Truth that accords itself with godliness. Now, I draw that from verse number 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness. Truth that accords itself with godliness. Now, that being said, I would like to spend our time focused in on chapter 2. The instructions to the individual groups in the local bodies that Titus was going to have an influence on. And so here we go, verse number 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now remember, this is a letter from the Apostle Paul to Titus. And so Paul is exhorting Titus, as for you, speak. Notice he uses the word but. He's contrasting Titus to the false teachers that were at the end of chapter 1. False teachers act in this way. False teachers speak in this way. False teachers are to be related to in this way. And then he switches in chapter 2 and he says, but as for you, speak. Now, I like that little word speak. In the original, it means be constantly speaking. And I would like you just to think this through for a second. Titus is a young man amongst the people of God. He's told by an older brother, the Apostle Paul, I'm sending you to the island of Crete. There are multiple assemblies on the island of Crete. I'm sending you to the island of Crete for two purposes. You should set things in order that are lacking. That's the idea of the straightening of a broken bone. Have you ever had a broken bone? We were in the Bahamas in November, and there's a lady that was walking with a bad limp at the time. And she was healing from having jumped off of a fishing boat. And when she hit the deck, she missed the step that she was going for. She had straightened her legs by this point. And so the full force landed on her straightened legs, her locked knees, and it snapped both of the bones in her leg. One of the bones came through her skin. That's called a compound fracture, right? Snapped it. The greatest surgeon in the world, the greatest doctor in the world, their highest goal in that scenario would be to bring her back to 100% usability, right? That's the most lofty goal that any doctor could possibly have, is to restore her as best as possible to that original pattern of the body, to bring her back to as close as possible 100% functionality. Now, I don't know how close she's going to get back. The doctors were saying maybe 80%, maybe 85%. She's healing when we saw her in November. So Titus was sent to Crete to do this. There's a pattern. This speaks, by the way, this speaks to all of the New Testament, that there's a pattern that Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, gave to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul sent Timothy to set things in order. That's a wonderful phrase in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul sent Titus to set things in order. He's on Crete to straighten the things that are crooked, or to set the broken bones, in other words. And then the other reason is to recognize elders publicly. Now, we're not going to talk about that. You get to chapter 2, but as for you, speak. And so you've got Paul telling Titus to be constantly speaking these things amongst the Christians. Now, what I want you to notice here is that Titus, in this job description that he's been given, he is not told by Paul. Paul does not say to him, Titus, I want you to put together a few good messages, and I want you to present these messages to the people of God. Perhaps you could have meetings on a Saturday, you know, perhaps Friday night, and I want you to present these things. He doesn't say that. He says, be constantly speaking these truths. Now, we read through it once, just very briefly, and we're going to talk, at least today, we're going to talk about these truths that Paul had given Titus. But he tells Titus, this is a biblical ministry, by the way. I mean, how could you get a better definition of a biblical ministry? Paul tells Titus, get in there amongst the people of God and be constantly speaking these things. So we're not just talking about public ministry. I would call this pastoral ministry. You've got the sheep. And that's not an insult, by the way. We're all sheep, right? And when you think about having a shepherd like Jesus Christ, that's about the best place you could possibly be. So you have the sheep, and then you have Titus, who's sent in to work amongst the sheep, and they tell him, be constantly speaking these things. Now, I'm not going to steal my own thunder by going ahead of myself in these verses, but as we go through these verses, some of the things that Titus is told to be constantly telling the people of God are incredibly strong, striking statements. I read through this and I think, wow, I wonder how popular Titus was. I wonder how often people were angry at Titus. I wonder how often they said, look, it's fine for you to speak on, you know, on a Sunday when we get together, but why don't you just leave us alone during the week? You know, I wonder how often those kinds of things took place as Titus was used of God to be constantly speaking these things. When I read this verse, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, I think of Vernon Schlieff. Does anybody know that name? Okay, good, good. Has anybody read that book? Have you read that? Has anybody else read Our Great Adventure in Faith? Okay, so several of you have. That's another one that I highly recommend to you. That is on my top five list of all-time greatest biographies. It's one of the first biographies I read. It's a shorty. It's like 125 pages, something like that. You can read it. I'm not a fast reader. I wish I were. And I'm not a bookworm, and I wish I were that too. But you can read this in just one sitting. And once you start reading it, you're going to want to keep going. Vernon Schlieff, now this is his testimony, not mine. I never met the gentleman. I never had that privilege. But what he said and what others said about him is that he could be very, very painful to listen to in public ministry. That was his own testimony of himself, not a public speaker. Bob Brown, who was discipled by Vernon Schlieff, would say the same thing. He dearly loved Vernon Schlieff, but he said that was not his ministry. Vernon Schlieff was tremendously used of God by having a Christian serviceman center, by having a bookstore. People would come in off the street into that bookstore, and he would sit with them at a small table in the back with an open Bible, and he would sit in one-on-one ministry going through the scriptures. I call that pastoral ministry. It's a beautiful example of pastoral ministry. And he had a tremendous effect, a life-changing effect on so many people. Bob Brown, there are many, many people whose lives were greatly changed by the pastoral ministry of Vernon Schlieff. And that's what this verse is saying. But as for you, be constantly speaking the things which are proper for sound doctrine. You know, I found it interesting, that word proper, it means to stand out or be conspicuous. Isn't that interesting? Be constantly speaking the things which are proper for sound doctrine, to stand out or be conspicuous. If you really commit yourself to a Christ-like, fervent, biblical life, will it make you stand out amongst the people of God? Yeah. It'll certainly make you stand out against the world, certainly. But really, if someone like Moody says, I don't know if the world has ever seen a Christian that is totally committed to Christ. I want to be that man. And if you really sell out for the things of Jesus Christ, will it cost you something even amongst the believers, the family of God? It will. You stand out. You'll be conspicuous amongst the people of God. So proper for sound doctrine. That word sound comes up so many times throughout the pastoral epistles. It means healthy. Healthy doctrine. Now, I said this last night, and I'm going to joyfully repeat it today. We need healthy doctrine. We need healthy doctrine. I've been so impressed lately, and you can turn if you want to. In 2 John, I've been so impressed by these little verses, or just one verse. Verse number 6. 2 John, verse number 6. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Do we need love amongst the people of God? Yes, I hope we never back down from that, back away from that. We should be characterized by love. God is love. Praise God. I do not want a God that is different than that. Not that I have any influence on the Godhead whatsoever, but I do not want an angry God. I don't want a God that I have to strive to please, never knowing whether or not I'm accepted in the Beloved and I'm loved of Him. Nobody loves me like the living God, and I love that about God. Now, what is love? According to what we just read, what is love? Verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. So that it is, biblically speaking, as we read our New Testaments, love is inextricably tied to obedience. In fact, if you take obedience away from love, it's not biblical love. Now, I told you this last night. I'm going to get myself in trouble eventually because these are real people that I know and that I love. But I told you last night that I was part of a group, Ottawa Home Fellowship, and our one stated purpose was to love one another. But it didn't work. The kids in my generation grew up hearing the same Sunday school lessons that I did, listening to all the same things that I did, and yet their lives are a devastation of sin. Why is that? What they had defined as love was not really love. And I'm speaking about my own father, that I deeply, dearly love and look forward to seeing someday. He looked at me not very many years before he died with tears running down his face. He said, "The greatest mistake of my life was not spending time in God's Word." He'd accepted the Lord Jesus as his Savior as a boy. He wanted to follow after the Lord. He had chose a moral life. He just assumed that his kids would choose a moral life. I come up from a family where two of the four kids turned out alcoholics. Broke my dad's life. Now, they're both trophies of God's grace today. Praise God. They're both wonderful trophies of God's grace. And they're not any more trophies of God's grace than I am or my other sibling. We all needed the grace of God. But all of these things, my dad looked at me crying and he said, "This was the greatest mistake of my life. I thought the Bible was a devotional book. I already loved God. I already wanted to follow God. And so I thought, well, I don't have time for devotions." And I just put off. I constantly put off the reading of God's Word. And he misunderstood, as well as those other leading men in that group. They misunderstood what biblical love was. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. If you separate obedience from love, it's not really biblical love. And it doesn't work. First and foremost, it's not biblical love. Secondly, it doesn't work. It does not work in people's lives. Go to 1 John chapter 3, if you would. Boy, he makes strong statements, this guy John. As inspired by the Holy Spirit, he makes these strong statements. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 10. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Now all I want you to see again is just the tie between righteousness and love. Whoever does not practice righteousness, nor is he who does not love his brother. Is it important to God that we practice righteousness? Boy. Absolutely it is. Is it important to Jesus Christ that His bride be pure, focused on Him, separate from the world, not idolatrous? How could we overemphasize how important it is that we be pure in our focus on Jesus Christ, in our love for Jesus Christ? How could we overemphasize that? "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Okay, back to Titus, if you would. Healthy doctrine. Verse number 1, "As for you, speak these things which are proper for sound or healthy doctrine." Okay, let's read verse number 2. "That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience." Now, I'm going to have 4 points here, 4 things to notice in these instructions to older men. Titus is told to get in amongst the people of God and keep speaking these things. Older men are told, or Titus specifically, is told to tell the older men in the assembly these 4 things. Instruction number 1 is that the older men are to be sober. This instruction means temperate in the use of wine, not drunken or unmixed with wine. if you take those little expressions and look at them each individually, some of them are quite strong. Unmixed with wine. Temperate in the use of wine. Not drunken. You could also say having full use of their faculties. The same exact Greek word is translated in 1 Timothy as vigilant. You know, you get the idea, and this is the most mild that I could express this statement. You get the idea that the people of God ought to be incredibly cautious when it comes to this issue of alcohol. That the older men be sober, temperate in the use of wine, not drunken, unmixed with wine. Now, I want to, again, turn to one cross-reference here. Go to 1 Corinthians 8, if you would. And as you're turning, and before we look at this reference together, I want to ask you the rhetorical question, is it appropriate for the people of God to be extremely cautious when it comes to the use of alcohol? Or when it comes to the use of anything, I'll call them questionable things. Is it biblical to be extremely cautious? And let's let the Word of God answer that for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Now, all I want you to really notice is the word beware. That word means live in a constant state of awareness. So there you have, this is just one of many, many, many instructions that we could look at in the Word of God that say this similar thing. And this has its own particular context and motivation. The motivation here is not stumbling those that are weak. So not only do you think, well, I can handle it. Christians so often, young baby Christians particularly, so often will say to me around North America, well, I can handle this. This is not a problem. Well, if that's true, I mean, it's questionable whether or not that's true, but if that's true, praise the Lord. Well, what about everybody else that can't handle it? What about them? How should you conduct yourself as a part of a local body and a part of a greater body with those who don't have the strength that you have? Well, this answers that. Beware. Live in a constant state of awareness, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So in Titus, he says it this way, be sober. Temperate in the use of wine, not drunken, unmixed with wine, having full use of their faculties. I have a friend who wasn't close to her at the time, and so I don't know if she was unsaved or if she was just away from the Lord. I don't honestly know. But she was standing in a pool hall with a beer in her hand, very normal in that culture. Not being wild or crazy or anything, just one beer in her hand, and she was playing pool with a friend on a Saturday night. In through the door of the pool hall comes an acquaintance that she knows. And so she, trying to be a testimony for the Lord in her own way, said hi, and they were talking and everything back and forth. And then the friend said, hey, we haven't seen each other in forever. How about we get together tomorrow morning and do something? And so my friend responds this way. She says, oh, well, I'm going to church tomorrow morning, but I would be happy to do something afterwards. And her friend looks at her and smiles and laughs mockingly and then says, oh, I see. You go out on Saturday night and you drink and you have fun and you do whatever you want. In other words, she's associating it with sin. And then she said, and you go on Sunday morning and you go to church and you make it all better. And my friend that I still know and love to this day learned that not only does she have to think, well, can I handle drinking one beer on a Saturday night? I have to think how the world looks at me drinking one beer. I have to think how younger Christians, how they might be stumbled if I choose to drink one beer. Now, I have no idea if this is an issue in this assembly, but I'm joyfully saying these things because it is a huge growing issue amongst the people of God in North America. I'll say it. I don't know if this is an issue in this assembly, but I know an assembly in North America where the college and career group gets together for a Bible study on Friday night and then they all go out and drink together afterwards. And they would boldly say, you show me from the Word of God that what we're doing is sin. They would boldly say that. Now, 8 months down the road, one of the elder's sons is now an alcoholic. That came out about a month ago. 8 months down the road, now one of those girls is pregnant. That's going to change her life forever. One of those single young girls. All of these things. And they would boldly say, you show me that what we're doing is wrong. And they're playing around with these things. The scripture says, and it's targeting here, older men. I find that interesting. In my life, I see this as more of a problem with younger men than I do older men. And yet the scripture's targeting older men here, and it tells them to be sober, temperate in the use of wine, not drunken, unmixed with wine, not sitting alongside wine, you could say, or having full use of their faculties. Is this a problem amongst the people of God? Yes, this is a problem amongst the people of God. I don't know if you're familiar. I know a couple of you are familiar with the conference. It's a young people's conference called Vessels of Honor in the Midwest. As I was praying about what to share in a seminar at Vessels of Honor, before the Lord, I decided to tackle this issue, alcohol, a biblical perspective on alcohol. And you know what motivated me to do that? The problem. It's a growing problem amongst the people of God. There are two young people from the Midwest that are going to Africa this summer, and they came through not long ago, and they wanted to sit down and talk just to learn whatever they could learn before they went on their trip. And in the course of that conversation, this subject came up. I didn't bring it up, but they listed off the assemblies in the Midwest, and they said, "Oh yeah, the young people in this assembly, they drink," and they're not talking. They're talking about partying. Those young people, they drink, they party with alcohol. These young people don't. These young people do. These young people don't. They could walk through every assembly in the Midwest, and they knew which assemblies had young people that were doing this and which assemblies had young people that weren't. Is that sad? I find that to be sad. And here the Word of God says to older men, it says to be sober, unmixed with wine, temperate in the use of wine, not drunken, having full use of their faculties. So again, I'll repeat my question. Is it appropriate to be extremely cautious? Is it biblical to be extremely cautious? Well, just starting out in the discussion, the scripture says, beware, live in a constant state of awareness, lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. I feel stirred up about it because it's a problem amongst the people of God. And people that I had the privilege of leading to Christ, I look at their Facebook pictures a year, 2 years, 3 years later, and they're standing there in their Facebook picture with a beer in their hand. And then they put on their status, that's what happens when so-and-so drinks too much. And it just breaks my heart as a father in the faith, so to speak. It breaks my heart that this is a growing problem amongst the people of God. I can easily show from the scripture that drunkenness is a sin for which Jesus Christ died. I can easily show that drinking parties is a sin for which Jesus Christ died. You can establish all these things. The scripture is so careful to warn us about these things. And yet with all of that, it's a growing problem amongst the people of God. So that's the first instruction to older men in the group. You're the target. You're the specific target of this passage. Be sober, the New King James says. You can see easily, I think, the application to every one of us. In fact, it's going to be repeated, and I'll repeat it when we get there. But to older women, it's the same instruction. This was a problem 2,000 years ago amongst the people of God, hence these instructions. It's a problem today amongst the people of God. So, what does the Word of God have to say to you about that? Older men, be sober. Now, point number two. It says, older men, be sober. And then it says, reverent. Reverent. This word means venerable or dignified. It does not mean that they have to be gloomy. We talked last night about the joy of Titus. This word does not mean that older men should never smile, that they should be gruff, that they should not be filled with joy, that they should not be zealous. It doesn't mean any of those things. It means dignified, venerable, or you could say seriousness of purpose older men should be characterized by seriousness of purpose. Not a silly old man, not a foolish old man would be the idea. That's to state it in the negative. Not a silly old man, not a foolish old man, but a seriousness of purpose. Some of the godliest men I've ever known in my life, not long before they died, I've had the privilege of praying with them, and they would say, "Lord, help me not to mess all this up at the end." We know ourselves well as we go along. We get to know ourselves better as we go along. So targeting older men here, it says to conduct yourself or hold yourself with a seriousness of purpose. I was a young worker at a Bible camp in Kansas one time, and the speaker for the week was playing a game with us. He was on the other team, and we're playing along, and for whatever reason, our team was soundly beating their team. And I remember that the speaker for the week, he lifted up his arms. We were in the pool. He lifted up his arms, and in anger, he thrust his arms down. He hit the water, and he yelled out of frustration. And I remember as soon as that happened, everybody in the pool just froze. And we all just sat there. The speaker for the week just got angry and burst out in his anger. Now, I understand this. I played 4 sports a year. I mean, I was in a sport every season growing up. And I constantly had a hard time not being angry as I played these different things. I understand totally. But why did that burn into my mind? It burned into my mind because it's the opposite of this. An older man is supposed to conduct himself in a venerable way, a dignified way, with a seriousness of purpose. And I'm not throwing rocks at him. He actually handled it well. He got up in front of the chapel the next time he spoke, and he asked for forgiveness. He apologized that he had done that and asked for forgiveness. A good example of how to handle himself in that situation. I was at a different camp in New York. Some of you know it. It's Lilo Lai. And the speaker for the week was walking along, and 2 junior high boys came along, and they're running along like this, and the speaker for the week doesn't see them, and they tackled him on the hill, and he rolled down the hill. And this is an older gentleman. They broke his glasses, completely broke his glasses, tackled him, and then jumped up and ran off. They were sent home for the week. Yeah. Now, why is that why have I only seen that one time in my life? This is not how we treat older men, right? We're supposed to relate to them with respect. They're supposed to hold themselves in a venerable, dignified way. So, first instruction, point number 1 is be sober. Second instruction, point number 2, is be reverent. Point number 3, temperate. This word is the same word. Here, I want to highlight this for you. Go to chapter 1 and verse 8. This is instructions to elders, but it's the same Greek word. Titus 1, verse number 8. But hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Now, the word self-controlled there is the same Greek word as this word in verse number 2, temperate. That Greek word, and I'm telling you this very intently, I hope that every one of us will remember this one Greek word. That Greek word is sophron. If you're taking notes, it's S-O, transliterated, S-O-P-H-R-O-N, sophron. Now, what that means is, I'll give you the exact, here you go, to save the mind for what's important. To save the mind for what is important. So this is point number 3, instructions to older men. And Titus is to get in there amongst the people of God, and he's to tell these older men to reserve their mind for the things that are important. Now, I'm going to go ahead and make this point now. Elders, I already showed you in chapter 1, elders are told to sophron. If an elder is going to do a good job with his duties, if an elder is going to give an account with joy someday to the head of the body, Jesus Christ, if an elder is even going to begin to tackle the immense responsibility of being a shepherd of God's people, he must reserve his mind for the things that are important. Would you agree with me about that? This is an incredible work that these brothers are willing to take on. This is why we honor them. This is why we respect them. This is why we pray for them. This is why we follow their faith. This is why we seek to make it a joy for them. This is a huge work that these brothers take on before the Lord. And so the scripture says to elders, reserve your minds for the things that are important. Now you get to older men, and it uses the exact same word. It translates it temperate, but it's the Greek word sophron. And he's telling the older men, reserve your minds for the things that are important. Now I think that this is so important that I'm going to keep going with this thought. When you get to the older women, there it uses the verb form, it uses the active form, and it tells the older women to create this characteristic in the younger women. So the older women, it assumes that you will have this characteristic, and it exhorts the older women to go in and to create sophron in the younger women, to show the younger women how to reserve their minds for the things that are important. And then if that's not enough, you have instructions independently to the younger women, and it repeats the word for the younger women, that they're to be sophron, reserving their minds for the things that are important. And then you get to the younger men, and it uses the word again. Now, I think this is bad preaching. If you make the same point and you just keep making the same point and you keep circling around, you know, you're supposed to make a point once. You're supposed to illustrate it. You're supposed to apply it. You're supposed to move on, right? But here you have, this is so important, and the Spirit of God obviously sees this as such an important issue that He highlights it for every category of people in the local assembly. Now, when I discovered this, between you and me, my heart leapt within me. I rejoiced when I saw this. When I look around the church in North America, what is one of the biggest struggles that we are having? Now, I already mentioned prayer. We're lacking that, horrifically lacking that. The scripture says be serious about prayer. We're lacking that. Another one, shepherding. We're lacking that. And I mean continentally. We're lacking biblical leaders, biblical shepherds amongst the people of God. We need that. We need to pray for the raising up of a whole generation of those men to lead the work of God and the people of God. And then this one right here, I would put in my top three, sophron. The church in North America is so fascinated by so many other things than Jesus Christ that we are not available for the work of God. We're not available to get together and pray. We're not available to serve the Lord as He directs. We're one of the wealthiest countries in the world, and yet constantly out of our mouths comes the expression, "Oh, I can't, I have to work." We use every excuse in the book. We create this characteristic in our children sometimes. Sometimes there's kids that are longing to serve the Lord, longing to be free to serve the Lord. And I mean in a biblical, submissive, healthy context within the local assembly. And their parents are pushing them towards worldly values and a worldly structured life. I see it. And so the scripture says to older men, to older women, to younger women, to younger men, to sophron, to reserve your minds for the things that are important. And so again, on behalf of the living God, I'd like to ask you this morning this question. Is your life, because of your mind being reserved for what's important, is your life consecrated to the work of the living God? I'm not pausing for drama. I'm pausing so that you can think about it. And even more importantly than that, I'm pausing so that the Spirit of God can search your minds and your hearts. How about we ask it this way? Lord, would you please show us what it is in our lives that is robbing us of our affection for Jesus Christ, our intimacy with Jesus Christ, and our availability for Jesus Christ? Would you please show us that? If you ask the Lord that right now, do you think that He would show you? Now, I'm a little hesitant to tell you this because I don't care what the specific application is, and it's going to be different in different people's lives, but I want to give you a real life illustration of how the Lord has dealt with me. My mother lived with us for a little over a year after my father died. She wanted cable. She wanted expanded cable. We had cable in our house. Now, I don't care, honestly, whether you have cable or not. I do deeply care how you're using it, if you have it. I do deeply care if you're wasting your time, your affection, your availability, and if you're filling your mind with trash and allowing Satan into your home through the use of such things. I care about that, but I don't care if you have cable. A Christian recently came up to me and said, you know, I've been watching The Way of the Master on cable, and I thought, praise God, right? I'm not railing against cable, but when I thought my mother was led of the Lord to get her own place, it was a really wonderful step. She has her own little apartment. She was out of the house. And then this is sad to me, but I wrestled for a time over getting rid of cable. I told you, I played 4 sports a year when I was a kid. It was actually more like 5 or 6, probably. I just loved it. I still enjoy sports thoroughly. I could be deeply invested in these things. And I'm glad, actually, that my life keeps me busy enough that I don't have time to be deeply invested in things that aren't going to last past this lifetime. I want my life to be filled up with things that matter for eternity. But I sat there and wrestled before the Lord, and really what it was is the Lord saying to me, does my judgment seat of Christ look better if I have cable or look better if I don't have cable? And it was that simple. Is your judgment seat of Christ, is there going to be more glory for Jesus Christ at your giving of account if you have that entanglement in your life or if you're free of that entanglement in your life? And my honest answer to that, and I do not care what your honest answer to that is. What I'm after is this principle, Sophron, reserve your mind for the things that are important. But I'm telling you, this is one way the Lord dealt with me. And I came to the place where I had to cut that off. I had to just do away with it. And that's what we did. We got rid of it. I'm not the least bit sorry that I did that. Although, again, and I find this sad, honestly, but it was hard for me to do, and then it was hard for me to follow through with, just between you, me, and the fence post. I could waste a tremendous amount of time. There is a big part of me that could waste a tremendous amount of time, that could be fascinated by so many things that do not matter 1 second after you die, and I do not want to live that kind of life. So the following through with the Lord's conviction was actually painful. And the Lord does this with me all the time, by the way. He'll say, well, why do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Why are you doing that? You ought to be tending my sheep. This is a regular process in my life of sanctification, of growth, mortifying the flesh. So I don't care the specific application. I don't care if you have cable. I don't care. What I do deeply care about is the fact that we as a church in North America are too busy to serve the living God. We perfectly fit that definition in Haggai of living in our paneled houses while the temple of God is lying in ruins. Do you remember that book? I don't know the last time you've read that book. Perhaps you ought to go read it again for your own blessing and encouragement. We fit that perfectly. We're padding our 401ks, we're padding our own paneled houses, we're doing all these things, and we're not spending time on things that will matter in eternity. My dad looked at me and he said, you tell anything from my life that will give glory to Jesus Christ. Positive examples, negative examples, you tell anything you want that will give glory to Jesus Christ. Lying 24 hours away from going home to be with the Lord, my dad looked at me. He said, you know, all my life, I loved landscaping. I just loved it. I was fascinated by it. I just loved it. And I spent all of that time doing those things. We would move every year, every 2 years, something like that. A lot of times just move a couple streets down the road. My dad was a pilgrim in a foreign land. I mean, we just, you know, just moved all the time. And then he would spend this time landscaping. And he looked at me in his deathbed, looked at me and he said, you know, it's funny. Now that I'm lying here with cancer, none of that really matters. That was his testimony. We have the privilege of sitting here in this auditorium today and asking an all-knowing Spirit of God to search us and to show us the reality of our lives. What is it that's robbing Jesus Christ of glory in our lives? What is it that's robbing us of intimacy with Jesus Christ? You know the number one thing that I want from my wife that I deeply, dearly love? Her. Intimacy. I love sitting and having a cup of coffee with my wife in the morning and talking and then praying together to start our day. That is one of the most enjoyable parts of our marriage. We would both say that. Just intimacy, just sitting there talking, just sitting there discussing burdens and talking back and forth, and then beginning our day in prayer, ending our day in prayer, just being in this together, just having that is one of the greatest blessings. What do you think the Lord wants from you? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. The first and foremost thing that he wants is intimacy with his bride. What is robbing him of intimacy with you in your life? That's this concept. I'm not stretching this by any means of the word. Sophron, to reserve your mind for what's important. Have you let things creep into your life that are robbing you of fruitfulness for Jesus Christ, availability for Jesus Christ, intimacy with Jesus Christ? Now, I wish upon you not to be like me, but if I'm not very diligent, then from time to time I realize I have let things come in that are robbing the preeminence of my relationship with Jesus Christ. Temperate, sober, self-controlled, to save the mind for what's important. In the last 10 years of my dad's life, he grew more than he had in all of those other years combined. I had the great joy of watching my father grow leaps and bounds in the last decade of his life. I pray that my son and my daughter will have that same joy of watching me grow in the Lord, of watching me be changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I would call my dad in that last 10 years, and I'd say, "What you doing, Dad?" And he would respond, "Isaiah." And he would just be sitting there. Now, he was retired, and he had the time, right? But he would just be sitting there and read the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah in one day. I'd call him the next day, "What you doing, Jeremiah?" And all you had to do to make my dad cry in the last decade of his life was say something nice about Jesus Christ. And he would get teary-eyed. He just loved the Lord so much. And he would say to me, "I do not want to stand before God and never have read his book." And he just sat there, just reading the Word of God, loving the Lord more, letting the Lord love him, turning away from the things that did not matter, the things that took up so much of his time, that did not matter and do not matter now that he's in eternity. Now, I kind of trust that you understand where I'm coming from when I say these things. I easily take my place with those in 1 Peter that say we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. I easily take my place in that group of people that say I've dishonored Jesus Christ enough. I've sided with the world against Jesus Christ enough. I've wasted enough time. The scripture says that we will give an account of every idle word. Boy, if we're just honest with the Word of God, it's an incredible challenge, isn't it? And so here you have it. You could read right over this and miss the whole thing. It says, older men, be sober, reverent, temperate. You could so easily miss the whole thrust of that. Be sophron. Reserve your minds for the things that are important. If this assembly is going to go on to be what the men prayed this morning that they would long for it to be, a vital, vibrant work of God, an abundantly fruitful work of God for the glory of Jesus Christ, if it's going to go on to be that kind of work, it's incredibly important that the people of God here say, I'm going to obey this command to be sophron. I'm going to cut out of my life the things that don't matter, and I'm going to be available for the work of God. Jesus Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it. I'm going to love the church and give myself for it. If the people of God decide to be fascinated and busy with things other than this, then the work of God will not move forward. This is where the rubber meets the road. Are you willing to let the Spirit of God use the Word of God to search you, to put His finger on just the right place? This is what has to go. This is what's robbing you of availability and affection and intimacy. And then are you willing to cut that out? painful as it may be, no discipline is pleasant at the time. Painful as it may be, are you willing to see biblical change in your life? This is between you and the living, loving God. Sophron, reserve your mind for the things that are important. Gambling, paying for, like buying in, $20, you buy into a poker game on a Monday night, get together with a group of guys, that's growing amongst the people of God. I think that this principle combats that. Reserve your minds for the things that are important. They will say to you, this has been said to me many times, if the people of God will go see a movie for $10, what's wrong with me taking that same $10, buying into a poker game? If I lose it, well, I lost it on entertainment. If I win, then I didn't even lose my money. What's wrong with that? I think this principle combats that. Reserve your mind for the things that are important. By the way, the people that I see that are standing up for their personal rights like this, I do not see them going on to maturity, and I do not see them accomplishing great things for God. They're wrestling with who's going to be God. Drinking. I think this speaks to that too. Reserve your mind for the things that are helpful, the things that are important, the things that glorify Jesus Christ. Reserve your mind for the things that are important. There's somebody in my extended family that is with the Lord now, that had the opportunity. He was approached by the elders, and he had the opportunity, this is decades and decades ago, to sit in with the elders in his local assembly. They said, we appreciate you. We've been praying about this. We wanted to ask you to come and meet with the elders with the idea that if the Lord led that way, perhaps eventually he might be a recognized elder amongst the people of God. That person told me that I didn't think that an elder amongst the people of God should go to the track. And what he meant by the track was, I think, a horse track. It might have been a dog track, but it was a place of betting, a place where he would go and then he would bet. And he said, well, I didn't think that an elder should go to the track. And so what he did was decide not to be an elder. Now he's with the Lord today, having decided to pass up the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5. He made a willful choice not to take on that role of a shepherd, the burden of a shepherd, the work of a shepherd, and build up the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5. He decided that going to the track was more important. Now, I don't mean this in the slightest bit as criticism. But would he be sorry today that he made that choice? What I'm driving at is, will you let the Spirit of God show you what you're going to be sorry about at the judgment seat of Christ? Will you let the Spirit of God show you that today? What is robbing you of your time, your availability, your intimacy with Jesus Christ? Irregardless of your spiritual gift, irregardless of your part of the body, irregardless of your physical abilities, irregardless of any circumstance, what is robbing you of your time, your availability, your intimacy with Jesus Christ? If he shows you, are you willing to change? I haven't gotten to point number four, but I just want to close by reading you one thing. My family is going through a devotional by William MacDonald, and we came across this not long ago, and I just want to share it with you. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James 1:22. There is a subtle deception that attending meetings, conferences, and seminars is doing the work of God. We listen to messages and talk about what we know we should be doing, and the delusion creeps over us that we are accomplishing His will. What we are actually doing is increasing our responsibility and deceiving ourselves. We deceive ourselves that we are spiritual, when actually we might be quite carnal. We deceive ourselves that we are growing, when the truth is that we are stagnant. We deceive ourselves that we are wise, when we are pathetically foolish. Jesus said that the wise man is the one who hears his words and does them. The foolish man also hears his words, but does nothing about them. It is not enough to listen to a sermon and walk away saying, "What a marvelous message!" The true test is when we go away saying, I will do something about what I heard. Someone has said that a good sermon not only stretches the mind, warms the heart, and tans the hide, but it also provokes the will to action. In the middle of his message, a preacher once asked his audience the name of the first hymn that they had sung. Nobody knew. He asked the text of the scripture that had been read. Nobody knew. He asked what announcements had been made. No one could remember. The people were playing church. Before every meeting, we might well ask ourselves the following questions. Why did I come? Am I willing to have God speak to me personally? Will I obey Him if He does? The Dead Sea justly earned its name by constant input without corresponding outflow. In our lives, information without application leads to stagnation. The Savior's persistent question comes home to us. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? I think you probably have to have the moral authority of William MacDonald to say some of those things. Are you willing to let the Lord search you, show you what is robbing you of eternal reward at the judgment seat of Christ, and what is robbing Jesus Christ of glory because of the choices that you're making right now? That's this biblical concept, sophron, to reserve your mind for that which is important. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you are a faithful and loving God. We thank you, Father, that you love us enough to tell us the truth about ourselves. Lord, we thank you for the exhortations that we've looked at, that Titus was to get in amongst the people of God and be constantly speaking these things. Father, we thank you for the specific instructions of the Word of God. We thank you, Father, particularly for this one little word, sophron, to reserve our minds for that which is important. Lord, many times we confess, as the people of God in North America, many times the work of God lies in ruins while we pursue the things that are good for us. Many times we have embraced our own agenda rather than embracing your agenda. And the state of the local assembly shows it. Father, first and foremost, I pray that you would break our hearts that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, longs for intimacy with us, and many times we spurn him. I thank you, Father, that I do not have a marriage where I pursue and long for closeness with my wife and she spurns me. Father, I see that in my travels. I meet many Christians that are in that kind of a situation. There might be those here today in that kind of a situation. That's a miserable situation, Lord. And I pray that you would break our hearts that there are things in our lives that are robbing Jesus Christ of the intimacy that he longs for with each one of us. Father, we confess to you that we can easily be the kind of people that put intimacy with you on a back burner. You made us for a relationship with you. You redeemed us for a relationship with you. You want an eternal, unending, intimate fellowship with us. And Father, we are the kind of people that can have you as part of our life, but not be giving you the first and the best. We can let things creep in and be more fascinated with that than we are with Jesus Christ. More in love with that, more excited about that than we are our relationship with your Son. We can grow discouraged in our sin. We can turn away from the work of God and the people of God. Father, there are pitfalls all around to fall into, and you're the only one that can help us. We pray for the biblical application of your word to every heart in this room. Father, we pray that you would speak clearly to your people, and we ask, Father, that would not be the end of it, but that would just be the beginning of it. After you speak clearly to your people, we pray, Father, that you would grant us by your grace, that you would change us, that you would change our hearts. Father, we ask that the things of this earth would grow strangely dim. Lord, we want to be bored with the things that are going to come to an end as soon as we leave this earth. And we want to be fascinated with the things that will last forever. Lord, given to ourselves, we fall into so many wrong things. And we pray, Father, for your perfect application of these things in our lives. We pray, Father, that you'd make us more like your Son, steady, mature, zealous and passionate about the work of God, committed to the people of God, lovingly humble before the people of God. Father, we pray wherever we are, from the youngest spiritually to the most mature spiritually in this room, we pray for that process, you who began a good work. We pray that you would take this little phrase from the Word of God and use it in our lives. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.